Well, it's been wonderful being welcomed here and having wonderful fellowship. My wife and I have enjoyed the fellowship very much and appreciate the being hosted here. It's been a very wonderful time, and we thank the Lord for that. But this passage is difficult, and so we must get to it. So let's begin this text. Text that was read, keep it open. A few years ago, my sister-in-law bore a stillborn baby. We were talking long distance over the phone a few nights later, and she asked me what should her response be to the loss of her child. And before I could answer very much, she went on to explain the way she felt like responding. She said, I know I'm saved. I'll be with God in eternity. But how am I supposed to be motivated to live each day until eternity comes? I was brought up believing that if you have children, that they'll grow up and do all the various things they do, and then they'll have children, get married and have children, and so forth and so on. But my little girl is gone. I have no guarantee from God that he won't take my other children and my husband. She said that I'm paralyzed by fear. It's like we're ducks in a shooting gallery. Anything can happen to us at any time. Why shouldn't we be paralyzed by fear? The impending threat of persecution can certainly paralyze people as well. In fact, there were people in Asia Minor in the first century suffering persecution from their witness for Christ, and sometimes suffering for other reasons in similar ways we do today. Of course, people suffer persecution in various parts of the world today, we know. The Christians in Asia Minor were probably also asking a similar question, perhaps, as my sister-in-law. Why shouldn't I be paralyzed by fear? There was plenty to fear. Though they may have been assured of their salvation, how could they overcome their fear of what could happen to them each day of their life until they entered into eternity with God? For example, look at the church at Smyrna and what they had to fear. In chapter 2 of Revelation, Jesus himself says to them, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. I know the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but a synagogue of Satan. Some of the Jewish people antagonized by Christianity were reporting them to the authorities, saying that the Christians did not bow down to Caesar, and they were being brought before the court and being put into jail. Some even persecuted. Look, for example, at verse 10 of chapter 2. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you'll have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you crown of life. Well, Jesus says, you're going to be in prison. You're going to die, some of you. Don't fear it. Why? Why shouldn't they fear? Well, John writes Revelation 11, verses 1 to 13, in order to answer this question. And verses 1 through 2, I think, gives us the beginning answer. Let's read it. There was given to me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it, and leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations. And they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. How in the world do those two verses answer this question of why we shouldn't just be paralyzed by fear, impending death, and impending disaster, persecution? I think the idea is this. I want to state it for you, and then I want to try to elaborate why I think this idea is in this text. And the idea is this. God's presence with us now protects us spiritually through suffering. God's presence with us now protects us spiritually through suffering. You say, really? Where is that? I don't see protection. I don't see suffering. I don't see anything about the spiritual here. Well, there are two basic major ways to understand the temple in these verses. You notice that both verses talk about a temple. The temple of God in verse 1 and the outside of the temple, the court outside the temple in verse 2. A very currently popular view is that the temple refers to a literal temple in Jerusalem to be rebuilt right before Christ comes back again. Perhaps the Antichrist will take a seat in that temple, or it will be a temple in which there will be worship and sacrifices in a coming millennium that many believe in. The idea is this, that the measuring of the temple, the altar and the worshipers, means that God will physically protect Jewish believers taking refuge from persecution in the inner parts of this temple. But those who can't get on the inside of the temple, if they're on the outside, they're going to suffer. In the city, if you're in the city of Jerusalem, you'll be trampled underfoot. It's a very physical view of the temple then. A second view sees the temple and the altars and worshipers as symbolic, but not symbolic for Jewish Christians only at the end of time, but symbolic for all believers living throughout the church age, from Christ's resurrection to his final coming. And that these people would be protected spiritually by God. It's the second view that I think is in mind here. And I'm going to try to explain why. Because I know that many who have ministries on the television and radio and many churches would disagree with me that there's going to be a temple built at the end time, and that's what this is talking about. So I want to try to say why I think this is talking about a spiritual temple, not a physical temple. First of all, we need to let Scripture interpret Scripture. I think all of us would agree with that. And so, we need to see how does the word temple, how is it used in Revelation, in the New Testament. And generally, the New Testament sees the temple as symbolic for Christians. You'll remember Paul's words repeatedly in 1 Corinthians 3. You're a temple of the Holy Spirit. He repeats it in 1 Corinthians 6. In 2 Corinthians 6, he says that you're a temple of the living God. In Ephesians 2, 21 to 22, you're a temple that's growing. In 1 Peter 2, 5, you are stones in a temple that are being built up. But that's not all. The phrase temple of God is used 10 times in the New Testament. The same phrase as right here in chapter 11 and verse 1. It virtually never means a physical temple. 9 out of 10 times, it's clearly a spiritual temple. The one time in Matthew 26 where it is a physical temple, it refers to the temple of God that Jesus is going to tear down, and then he is going to reestablish it in himself at the resurrection. As John 2 also says clearly, he says, tear down this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And so the one time temple of God, it refers to the physical temple, as it did in the Old Testament, it represents the transition of going from the physical temple to the true temple of God's presence through Jesus among his people as the Spirit causes them to identify with Jesus in belief. So, temple of God virtually always refers to the church as the temple of God. In fact, if we were just to look at the use of temple, which some of you, I know the Greek and Hebrew was apparently taught here at the church, the word for temple here is naos, and the way it's used in this book, 14 out of 15 times temple refers to the heavenly temple in which people on earth sometimes share in the sphere of because it extends down to earth. And only once does it refer to a physical temple. And I want to show you where that is. Keep your finger in chapter 11, chapter 21 and verse 22. In chapter 21 and verse 22 it says, I saw no temple in it. That is in the new heavens and earth. I saw no architectural temple, as there was in the Old Testament. So 21, 22, I saw no temple in it. Why? Because now there's a replacement. For the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. Well, intriguingly, I think John wrote this book, and I think he wrote the Gospel of John. In chapter 2 of the Gospel, he says that Jesus' resurrection began to establish the temple, and here it's completed in the new heavens and earth. Those who are identified with the Lord and with Jesus become a part of that temple. Jesus is the temple. And so it's here, the first phrase, I saw no temple. The point is, physical temples are no longer applicable in the new heavens and earth, and they're no longer applicable in the beginning new heavens and earth, which is the Christian age, because Jesus' resurrection is the beginning of the new creation, 2 Corinthians says. If we've died, he's died, we've died. If he's been raised, we've been raised. And if anyone is in Christ, a new creation. Old things have passed away, new things have come. And that's not just a figurative statement there. I take that very literally. Now, notice at the end of chapter 11, we do get the phrase, temple of God. And it's not physical. Look at it. Chapter 11, verse 19. the temple of God. Now, us to Theu, the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple, and there were flashes of lightning, sounds, peals of thunder, and an earthquake and great hailstorm. This is at the very end of history when God is beginning to cause heaven to come down to earth, as chapter 21 says. Remember, heavenly Jerusalem began to come down to earth and transform the earth into a new heavens and earth. And notice this is at the very end of time. For look at verse 18. The nations were enraged. Thy wrath came. The time came for the dead to be judged. I'd say that's pretty final. We're not in the middle of a tribulation here. We're at the very end of time. This is the heavenly temple. I think the temple here in chapter 11 and verse 1 are believers who share in the extension of that heavenly temple. How are we connected with that heavenly temple? Through the Spirit. He's the lifeline as he comes into our hearts. So the temple symbolizes the church, but that's not all. In a few moments, we're going to look at chapter 1, but for now, I'll just narrate it. Do you remember in chapter 1 that John sees seven lampstands and the Son of Man in the midst of the lampstands? And in chapter 1 and verse 20, he interprets, that is, the lampstands are interpreted for him. What are they? The seven churches. What's that have to do with the temple? The lampstand was in the holy place. Remember, you have the Holy of Holies, the holy place of the courtyard. It's a tripartite temple. And now Christians are identified. Another way they're identified as the temple is they are lampstands. And we'll talk more about that because we're going to find lampstands in verse 4 of our passage. In Revelation 3:12, Christians are to be rewarded with, quote, become a pillar in the temple of God at the very end of time. What's that mean? Well, in chapter 21, we saw that the Lord and the Lamb are the temple. We'll be identified with Him permanently as a temple. We will not be removed. Notice that verse 1 also talks about an altar. Look at it. And there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Well, chapter 6, verses 9 through 10 talks about an altar. And I think that this is the key to their worship here in verse 1. How do they worship? They worship at the altar. But how do they worship at the altar? Chapter 6, verse 9 tells us. Let's look at it. By the way, what I'm trying to do is to interpret this text by letting John interpret it from other texts. I'm interpreting Scripture by Scripture. And that's why I'm taking the temple as figurative, because it's almost always figurative. Not for some airy-fairy abstract reality. It's figurative for the true reality of the temple. In fact, we could say that the true literal meaning of temple is God's presence, and the temple in the Old Testament that was physical is the figurative temple. Hebrews 9 even says it, that the Old Testament temple was the parabole temple. In Greek, that means the figurative temple. And he says the temple Christ began to establish is the alethene, the true temple. Isn't that interesting? That the physical is the figurative, and the spiritual is the true, God's presence. A little different meaning of literal and figurative. Chapter 6 and verse 9 says how they worship then. Verse 9, and when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar. This is in the heavenly temple. There's an altar. I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because. Why had they been slain? They're in connection with the altar here. Probably the idea that they've been slain on the altar. Why had they been slain? Look at the end of verse 9. Because of the word of God, because of the testimony which they had maintained. You see, the priests in the Old Testament, in fact, Exodus 19:6 says that Israel was to be a kingdom of priests, mediators between God and the dark world. And now, these believers are priests in the true temple. And how are they priests? They are not sacrificing animals as a priest in Israel's temple. They're sacrificing themselves, following in the train of Jesus who sacrificed himself. As Revelation 14 says, they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. You see, when pressure comes to compromise the witness, they maintained their witness, but it brought suffering, and they were willing to sacrifice themselves on the altar. And isn't it interesting? That's the definition, really, of worship in chapter 11 in verse 1. Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship in it. They're worshiping in conjunction with the altar, it says in chapter 6 and verse 9. And worship, yes, we come together, we sing and praise God, we pray, we gather around the Word, and we talk about the Word, its truths, and how those truths can affect us. But worship is also outside the church, as we are willing to undergo suffering, to sacrifice ourselves for our faith. It may be rejection by a peer group if you're in junior high or high school. It may be that you're not going to get promoted in your business if you take too high a profile in your witness. Whatever it may be, that's a sacrifice. We are priests. They've been called that, in fact. We are called priests, chapter 1 and verse 6, talking about as a result of Christ's death and resurrection, for this church age, what are we called? A kingdom and priests. That's not just something for the future. Chapter 5 and verse 10 repeats it. You're a kingdom and priest, and you are reigning on the earth. That's interesting. Not just in a future time. Even Revelation 11, 1 through 2 is an unusual picture of Christians as both part of a temple and priests. We're within the sphere of that temple. We're functioning as priests in it. This is likewise found in 1 Peter 2, 5. Quote, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house, temple, for a holy priesthood. You see, priesthood and temple, they go right hand in hand. To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And those sacrifices involve suffering. And 1 Peter goes on to say that it's to proclaim the excellencies to those outside. Very interesting. And we should expect that the temple, the altar, and even the city are symbolic. Since Revelation 1:1 says that this book is predominantly a communication by symbols. Now, I haven't mentioned the city, but notice in verse 2, at the end of it, it says that they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. Is that the literal city of Jerusalem? I don't think so. And the reason I don't think so is because the church has already been identified as the New Jerusalem. In chapter 3 and verse 12. Listen to Jesus' own words there. He who overcomes, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he'll not go out from it anymore, and I'll write upon him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which will come down out of heaven from God in my new name. This is a different thing than the earthly Jerusalem, you see. Not only do we share in the heavenly temple, but the heavenly city already is Hebrews 12 says, we've come to Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Already we've begun to come. Likewise, the New Jerusalem in chapter 21 is seen as descending. It's not the earthly city. In fact, the opposite, the city of Babylon, the great city in the book of Revelation, is not a local city in Iraq. It is the world system, it says, who rules over the peoples, over all the world. As I said, Revelation 1:1 says this book is predominantly a communication by symbols. I went over this yesterday. I won't go into detail, but if you'll turn to Revelation 1, keep your finger in our main text, Revelation 1, verse 1, it's a programmatic verse of the whole book. We should expect symbols. In fact, many interpret this book and say, you must interpret literally until you're forced to interpret figuratively. Verse 1 really says the opposite. Interpret the expect figurative language, unless you're forced to interpret literally. Look at verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. He sent and he communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John. Now that word, he communicated it in the last phrase, can be translated communicated, made known, or signified, communicate by symbols. I can't give the full argument now, but yesterday we saw it was an allusion to Daniel 2. Where Daniel told the king, O king, at the end of the vision, God has communicated by symbols, using this very Greek word, to you. Remember, it was a cartoon image of a statue. It was a figurative communication. And so, this is the programmatic verse. We should expect symbols, and I think here we have good reason to see that we have references not to physical temples, physical altars, physical Jerusalem, but to a spiritual Jerusalem that will become physical in the new heavens and the new earth. All of these things will become physical again, though they'll all be equated with the new heavens and earth, as I argued yesterday. So the temple, the altar, and the city generally symbolize we who are Christians. But why are we said to be part of a temple and worshiping at its altar? The temple emphasizes God's presence among us as his people. That was the essence of the temple in the Old Testament, wasn't it? Remember in the Holy of Holies, that's where God's presence was. Everything else was kind of built around it. That was really, if you will, the core part of it. And since the temple emphasizes his presence among his people, Now, the church is the unique dwelling of God on earth, not a physical structure. The altar symbolizes the call of the church to suffer for its witness in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the altar was also in God's presence, and animals, as I mentioned, were sacrificed on that altar. Now we sacrifice ourselves by suffering for our faith in Christ. That's how we worship. Romans 12:1 says, present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And then it tells us how to do that in verse 2. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed. In other words, if you're conformed to the world, you'll begin to take a low profile in your witness. But if you're transformed, developing Romans 8, being transformed, conformed to the image of Christ, then, by the way, you put images in temples, then you reflect the glory of God being in His temple as a good witness. The reason we're said to be part of a temple and worshiping at its altar then is to stress God's presence resides continually and always with Christians. But we haven't commented yet on what this measuring is. Look at verse 1. And there was given me a measuring rod like a staff, and said, someone said, rise and measure three things, the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship in it. Probably, again, this is not referring to a literal stick. They had measuring rods back then for measuring buildings. They were either 6, 9 feet high, and a lot of people are not quite that height. It might be a hint that this is a symbolic measuring. The measuring of the temple, the altar, and the worshipers means that God is spiritually securing His people. Because what's measured is secure. We're going to see that. He's protecting His true people. It means that God is guaranteeing His presence will remain with us no matter what happens. He'll never forsake us or leave us. It means that God is guaranteeing our salvation. Since salvation means to experience the intimate, special, revelatory presence of God in our lives through the Spirit. In fact, this measuring is used in chapter 21, where in verses 15 to 17, the New Jerusalem, which is identified as the people of God in the new creation, will be measured to show what? That God's presence will never be taken from it, nor will evil harm the people of God in the new creation in any fatally spiritual way. This measuring actually comes out of Ezekiel 40 to 48 that talks about an end time temple that's going to be built. 30 times the measuring is used. Measure this, measure that. It's all kinds of measuring. And I think what's happening is chapter 21 represents the final form of this temple in the new heavens and earth, which I argued yesterday probably is the new heavens and earth itself, where God dwells in every nook and cranny in the same way He did back in the Holy of Holies in Israel's temple. But chapter 11 shows it begins. This end time temple begins with God's people, and it's consummated in chapter 21. So the measuring then in this verse secures the salvation of us as true believers during the church age. But verse 2 says part of the temple is not measured. What in the world does that mean? Look at verse 2. And leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. The outside court of the temple, again, I don't think this is a physical temple that's going to be built in Jerusalem. In fact, let me repeat one thing I said yesterday. I forgot to say this in the earlier service. If Jesus has begun to be the temple, and Hebrews says the temple was a shadow fulfilled by the substance of Jesus, then to have another physical temple is a retrograde movement in a redemptive historical way. You're going back to the shadows. Why would we go back to the shadows? Now, a temple may be built in Jerusalem, but I don't think it'll be in fulfillment of a biblical prophecy. Because it was a shadow of Christ. I can't go further because of time. The outside court of the temple could symbolize the false church as distinguished from the true church. So that the false church is being excluded from God's saving presence, and it will suffer fatal spiritual harm. Those who confess to be believers, but they're really not. It's possible that this is the view. But I think there's a better view of the court outside, which is cast out and not measured. I think it symbolizes the true church during the church age, just as the reference to temple in verse 1 represents the church during the church age. But what's not measured of us as God's people is the physical side of us, the physical side, if you will, of us being the temple of God. We can be harmed physically. Whereas our inner spiritual existence, our salvation, according to verse 1, cannot be harmed. God's saving presence with us, that is, will never be withdrawn. Out in the outer courtyard, we can be harmed. What's the outer courtyard? Well, again, yesterday, and I'll just summarize this for those who weren't here, we saw that the Holy of Holies of the temple represented the invisible dimension of heaven. Because God's seat from his heavenly throne extended, God's feet extended down to the Ark of the Covenant that was considered the Ottoman. The holy place, the second section, represented the heavens that one could see. And the outer courtyard represented the place where humans and their physical bodies dwelt, because all of Israel could come into the courtyard, but not all could go into the holy place. And so, that the outer court is not measured, what it means is that the physical side of the church, being the temple, living as it does in the world, is not protected from the kind of harm the world can bring to it. And we are to be priests in the holy place, lampstands, but we also, as the priests did, they would go into the courtyard. And we're in the courtyard of the world. And we no longer offer sacrifices in the courtyard or even in the holy place of animals, but ourselves. Suffering is described further in the last part of verse 2, where it says our suffering will last for 3.5 years. Notice that. That they will tread underfoot, the end of verse 2, the holy city, for 42 months. 3.5 years. What's this refer to? Is it half of a literal 7-year tribulation in the future? It's possible. Many hold to that. But we need to let Revelation interpret itself. How does Revelation refer to this 3.5 years? Chapter 12, I think, gives us some help. In chapter 12 and verses 1 to 6, I think we get some help on what this time period is. And I think it's figurative for the church age. Chapter 12, verse 1. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven, threw them down to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman, the covenant community, who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child, which is Christ. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, Christ, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. The resurrection of Christ. Now notice verse 6. This is what happens, I think, immediately after Christ rises from the dead. And the woman fled into the wilderness. This is the covenant community. It's not Mary. The covenant community. She fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared for her so that she might be nourished for 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years. Now, that happens immediately after the resurrection, and it continues until Christ's final coming. Now, some who would say that this refers to, verse 6 refers to a time, a 3.5 year period and a future literal tribulation of 7 years, they would say that there's a gap between verse 5, Christ's resurrection, and then verse 6. Thousands of years of a gap. And I don't see a gap there. I think it's difficult to posit a gap there. It most naturally reads the 3.5 years begins right after the resurrection. And so when we come back to chapter 11 and verse 2, this suffering in the outside court, which chapter 12, verse 6 says the wilderness of the world, or the wilderness, which I think is the wilderness of the world, it is the church age that this suffering occurs. So, as we look at this, Revelation 11 verses 1 through 2 is saying this. I'll start where I began. God's presence with us protects us spiritually through suffering. It's the main point, I think, of verses 1 to 2. God does not promise to bless us materially or physically in this life if we're faithful to Him. He does promise to protect us spiritually and bring us safely to eternal rest with Him in the new heavens and earth, which is not just spiritual, is it? Because that's full resurrection life. See, the health and wealth gospel is true in the new heavens and earth. But there are too many preachers and theologians who say it's true right now. Well, that's over-realized new creation. In fact, God has not guaranteed in this life that we will prosper if we're faithful. He did not guarantee it to Jesus in this life before his final resurrection. And we follow the Lamb wherever he goes, Revelation 14 says. When we're faithful in our witness, we sometimes suffer in various ways from those who reject our witness, and it's important to be priests to sacrifice ourselves. This idea in Revelation 11, 1 through 2 apparently had an impact on a man named Polycarp, one of its original readers. He was about 30 years old in the church of Smyrna when the whole book of Revelation was read there. He was a pupil, he was a disciple of John. Faithful unto death, this leader was burned at the stake in the year 155 A.D. He had been asked to say, "Caesar is Lord," but refused, and was brought to the stadium, and the Roman proconsul urged him, saying, "Swear and I'll set you free. Reproach Christ." Polycarp answered and said, 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any injury. How can I denounce him and blaspheme my King and Savior?" When the Roman proconsul pressed him, the old man answered, "Since you were urging me in vain that I should swear by the fortune of Caesar, and you pretend not to know who and what I am, hear me proclaim very clearly. I'm a Christian." A little later, the Roman governor answers, "I have wild beasts at hand, and if you don't change your mind, you're going to be thrown to them." After it again, he said to Polycarp, "I'll cause you to be consumed by fire if you are not afraid of the wild beasts, so change your mind." But Polycarp said, "You threaten me with fire which burns for an hour and after a little is extinguished, but you're ignorant of the fire, the coming judgment, and of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. Why do you delay? Bring forth what you will." And then the narrative ends, according to this very, very early second century church report narrative, that they collected wood and burned him at the stake. He had, to say the least, an eternal perspective which motivated him to endure present momentary affliction. His eternal perspective inspired him not to become so depressed by his circumstances that he could not express his faith and hope in God. Certainly not wrong to be sad about death because it's separation from loved ones, but to lose hope because of the prospect of death or the death of others is an unbelieving response. Polycarp apparently had a concept that he was a priest willing to sacrifice himself on the altar in the temple of God that he had begun to be a part of. In contrast to Polycarp, many of us have a hard time witnessing in situations where far less persecution appears to be imminent. We're afraid perhaps of rejection by a peer group, friends, people in business, whoever. But being faithful through suffering in our witness is more than being willing to suffer from people who reject our testimony. The invisible powers of darkness can bring suffering our way to discourage us from desiring to be faithful to God. It can make us a bad witness to Christ. That's what happened to Job. The devil takes his family away, his children, causes them to die, and then hits Job's body with severe sickness. Job keeps trusting in the Lord. When we react faithfully to various calamities or situations of suffering, regardless of whether they come from the world or from ultimately the powers of evil themselves, and if we're faithful, the world sometimes will take notice that we're not despairing. They'll want to know why, and we can tell them why. That's crucial to being a priest. So verses 1 through 2 have emphasized that God's presence with us protects us spiritually through suffering. But why does God want us to be assured of his protecting presence in the midst of our physical suffering? I've already intimated it, really, and I've already mentioned it, but now it's going to be explicit. And it's this. God's presence with us protects us spiritually through suffering to empower our witness. I've already mentioned the witness, but now here it is explicitly. You may have been wondering, where does witness come from in verses 1 to 2? Well, it's leading to verses 3 to 4. Let's read those verses. Verse 3, "I'll grant authority to my," who? "Two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the whole earth." Now, verses 1 through 2 are not a separate island from verses 3 to 4. They're connected. And we're going to see they're tremendously connected with a huge temple thing we'll see in just a moment. God's spiritually protecting presence encourages us to persevere through suffering in our witness because we can be assured He's with us and guiding us every step of the way. His abiding presence with us should give us boldness to endure and tell others why we continue to trust in God and not despair. In fact, our very faithful response to God in suffering, as we've just talked about, is a witness in itself to the hopeless world, which loses hope when it suffers death or other severe things. Sometimes one of God's purposes is for unbelievers to sense God's presence with us and to want that presence. Sometimes, as we'll see, they reject it and resent it and become more hardened. But our priestly sacrifice in the holy place in the courtyard of the world is to be faithful and to being willing to suffer, sacrifice ourselves. So these verses tell us why God wants us to be assured of His protecting presence in the midst of suffering. It's not about us, if you will. It's about others, that we would be a witness. I've already mentioned the importance of being faithful then in suffering. If you go back to the beginning of the book, this theme is there very clearly. Chapter 1 and verse 9, John says, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and perseverance and kingdom that's in Christ Jesus. As he perseveres through tribulation, he's in a kingdom. And chapter 1 and verse 6 says, he's made us to be a kingdom and priests. We're not only kings, but we are priests. But what's the connection between the temple in verses 1 through 2 and verses 3 to 4? Well, look with me at verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. They're lampstands. How natural is it that you talk about the temple in chapter 11, verses 1 through 2, and now the church is lampstands. These two witnesses are lampstands. They're sending out their light of witness. The lampstand was in the holy place in the Old Testament temple. And now we actually are seen as that part of the temple that is, we're not only priests in it, but we're the lampstand shining God's light out to others, a light of witness. I'm not going to go back to it because it's so clear, but in chapter 1, John sees a vision of seven lampstands and the Son of Man in the midst of those lampstands ruling over them. He is in their presence. It's a temple scene. And verse 20 clearly says, the seven lampstands, John, are the seven churches. It symbolizes our witnessing role, being a light to the world through witness. Now, many take these as two literal individual prophets. These two witnesses, especially as we'll see in verses 5 to 6, fire comes forth from the mouth of one and consumes, and another is able to control the weather. Some say it's Moses and Elijah. Some say it's Moses and Enoch, or Elijah and Enoch, or Peter and Paul. There are a lot of debates about it. I think it's going in the wrong direction myself. I think these are not two literal individuals. Why? Because I want John to interpret who the lampstands are. Not my own preconceived ideas. All of us have preconceived theological ideas, don't we, when it comes to a text? We want to try to stand under the text and to be molded by the text. John has already told us that the lampstands are the churches. Why would they now be two individuals? Some would say, well, because they're two and not seven. Well, there were only two faithful churches, Smyrna and Philadelphia. He's talking about the remnant faithful church that's an effective witness here. Furthermore, you needed two witnesses in the Old Testament to condemn someone for a sin. The witness of the church will lay condemnation at the feet of people who've rejected it at the end of time. The two witnesses are the worldwide church. And this is clear not only because the lampstand symbolized churches. We've already been told that, and we should go with that definition since John has given it to us. Unless he gave us another definition, and he hasn't. But verse 9 says the whole world is to look upon these two witnesses when they've been killed at the end of time. Well, why would that designate that these are not just two individuals? Well, if it is two individuals, then the whole world can see their death because of a worldwide television hookup. Is that what John has in mind? I don't think so. I think we need to be careful of always interpreting Revelation by modern technology thousands of years later. In fact, I don't think that we should first try to interpret the book from our stance in the modern world and read that in and try to identify Revelation with it. Why? Just because I'm against that view? No, because John has clear references and allusions to the Old Testament. They're in the margins of your Bible. There are no allusions to war helicopters. There are no allusions to atom bombs, to American airplanes with eagles insignias on them, et cetera, et cetera. They go back to the Old Testament. So you go back to the Old Testament, see what the symbol means, what it means, how John is using it, and then come forward, and maybe then we would see how this book relates to the present, which is John's future. And so I think in verse 9, where it says that everyone around the earth will see the bodies of these two witnesses, it's because the church is around the world and is lying in defeat at the very end, apparently. Of course, right at the end, Christ rescues the church and judges the unholy persecutors. Furthermore, when verse 7 says that the beast, look at verse 7. When they finish their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. That is an illusion, that he'll make war with them and overcome them from Daniel 7:21. Now, we don't have time to go back to it, but I'll give you the basic thumbnail sketch. It's a prophecy of a kingdom led by a king who persecutes the people of God. The people of God, not two individuals. It's another indication that this is the covenant community of God that is being persecuted. So the faithful church will provide evidence at the end of time for the judgment of the ungodly by testifying that the ungodly rejected their witness. But how specifically are we empowered to witness in the midst of our suffering? Well, look at the end of verse 4. The lampstands stand before the Lord of the earth. We're in God's presence. Even though he's in heaven, we are in his presence because we are in the temple. And it's his presence, you see, that impels us, that encourages us, that we take joy in. It's why Paul in Acts chapter 16, after he's been beaten and bruised and put into prison, a dark prison, in chains. What's the text say? Go read it after church. He's singing praises joyfully because he sees himself as a priest, suffering to be a mediator. And what happens right after that? The jailer becomes a believer. Only God's presence can spur us on to continue to testify to him in the midst of suffering, as Paul did, like Polycarp did. The church is enabled by God to continue to testify during the entire period of suffering, which symbolically lasts for these 3.5 years, extending from Christ first to his last coming. Verses 5 to 6 say that our witness in the midst of suffering is that like Moses and Elijah. Look at verses 5 and 6. If anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone would desire to harm them in this manner, he must be killed. These have the power to shut up the sky in order that rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. Wow. Seems to be describing a very supernatural events of two individual prophets. The description of the fire destroying these people comes from 2 Kings 1:10, when soldiers of the evil king of Israel tried to capture Elijah and fire came down and consumed them. The wording is virtually the same. I think this fire is not literal fire. But I'm sure you're thinking, I knew he was going to say that. But of what is it symbolic? Let's let the book of Revelation decide whether it's symbolic or literal, not us. The phrase, proceeding out of the mouth. It's 5 words in English and in Greek. Whenever you find it, it's always figurative. And it's figurative for judgment. You remember chapter 1 and 2 and 19. There's a sword proceeding out of Christ's mouth. And with it, he judges. Does that mean he's got a sword in his mouth? I got my pen here and he's slaying people. Is it a literal picture like that? I don't think so. The sword represents his word, which will slay people. In chapter 16, it talks about the dragon and the beast and the false prophet, and they're vomiting up frogs. It's not a pretty picture. However, it interprets them, and it says these are literal frogs. No, it doesn't say that. It says the frogs are demons. Clearly, a figurative picture. Well, of what then would it be figurative here? the same thing of judgment. Those who reject our word, which here the majority do reject in this chapter. Those who reject our word, the word of the church's witness, we already lay the foundation for their judgment at the end time. One of the reasons they'll be judged is rejection of witness. And so our witness is an end time witness. It's an eschatological witness in this regard. Verse 6 further describes a prophetic authority in witnessing as being generally like that of Moses and Elijah. Remember that Elijah prophesied it wouldn't rain for 3.5 years? It didn't. Moses prophesied the water of Egypt would turn to blood. It did. And the reason both did this is evil kings had rejected their witness. We as Christians now do not have the same literal miraculous power as Moses and Elijah, but we have power, the power of God's word. Notice that these plagues that will come upon them at the end of verse 6, it says that these figures will smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. That this refers to plagues during the church age, that is, judgment, when you reject, is apparent from chapter 22. Chapter 22 and verse 18 says this. It's a famous verse. Some of you could quote it. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. This last part of the chapter is addressed to Christians in the first century and all following Christians. Christians in the first century can suffer the plagues of this book. It is the same word plagues used in chapter 11 and verse 6. That's literal interpretation. Our lives are to be patterned after that of Moses and Elijah. Both of these prophets of God were rejected by unbelievers because of their message and they suffered, but because God's presence was empowering them, they were enabled to persevere in their prophetic witness and were encouraged not to despair over their bad circumstances. This doesn't mean that these two prophets were perfect and didn't have their problems. Remember Elijah? He gets so depressed, he says, Lord, it's enough, take my life. But above all, the pattern of these witnesses in verses 1 through 11 is a replica of Christ's career. Chapter 1 says Christ was a faithful witness. Chapter 2 says believers are faithful witnesses. Secondly, Christ witnessed for 3.5 years. We are said to witness for that long in imitation of Christ. Thirdly, satanic opposition and suffering was the response to Christ, and so to us as well. Fourthly, his ministry ended in death. So does the church's ministry. At the end of the age, universally, the church will be universally persecuted, the majority perhaps martyred. People rejoiced over Christ's suffering. This text says they rejoice over us. Look at verse 10. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry, and they'll send gifts to one another. I actually found that on a Christmas card. Imagine. I would call that pretty bad contextual interpretation. Because these two, why did they rejoice? Because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Christ ended his career with resurrection, so does the church. Look at verse 11. After the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them. They stood on their feet. Great fear fell upon those who were beholding them. And they heard a voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up into heaven in the cloud. Their enemies beheld them. In the following verse, we get the beginning breakup of the earth and the final judgment. So these verses, verses 1 to 6, are saying God's presence with us protects us spiritually through suffering to empower our proclamation to the world. Do we get depressed over circumstances when they're bad? Maybe we're going through hard times because our witness has been rejected or for other reasons, and we react badly. Trust the Lord, be willing to suffer, and it can be a priestly mediatorial witness. Death is a tragedy that touches all of us, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Don't grieve over the death of loved ones as do unbelievers in order that it would be a witness. In fact, he says, quote, it's behaving properly to outsiders not to grieve in hopelessness. Well, what's the answer to my sister-in-law's question about the loss of her child? She was paralyzed with fear. I think it's really believing that we're in the temple of God, his presence is right with us. Yes, there'll come times when there's suffering, even death, but we are not to fear it, as Christ says. Do not fear. I will give you the crown of life in Revelation 2 and verse 10, because you are kings God does guarantee our physical security in the final resurrection. We've got to have an eternal perspective. If we don't, we will fear. We've got to believe that what we're going to have in eternity has already begun now, and nothing can allow hell to overcome us. But specifically, how could we respond to her, to our own thoughts of fear? Well, we ought to be motivated to live in the light of God's tabernacling presence. Secondly, the better we get to know God and His love and His Word, it says perfect love casts out fear, John 4:17-18. So the physical part of our temples have not been measured or guaranteed by God to be protected, but He has guaranteed to protect us spiritually, climaxing at the end in physical resurrection and our participation in the new heavens and earth. He's guaranteed that if we've come to know Him, have entered into His presence and the presence of the Spirit, He'll never take it away from us. He'll be with us always, guiding us with His loving hand. And this happens. As this happens, people will see that we react to suffering differently than the world. We become a witness by lifestyle as well as words. We take every opportunity to trust the Lord, talk about and praise Him, whose presence we enjoy. At the end time, Christ will vindicate our testimony and finally judge those who've rejected us. That's really the point in verses 13 and following. So God's presence with us, this is the main point this morning. God's presence with us protects us through suffering to empower our proclamation. There's a book called The Persecutor, written by a man named Sergei Kordakov. I really encourage you to get on the internet. No longer in print, but you can get it at the used bookstores online. Sergei Kordakov, The Persecutor. You're going to love this book. It's an autobiography. He writes about his life when he was part of the KGB in the Soviet Union, and he was in their equivalent to the Naval Academy. He was asked by someone in the KGB to be a leader of a special squad whose purpose was to persecute Christian churches. Inflicting terror and suffering upon Russian Christians was the assignment given to him, and he dedicated himself to it and did it quite well. He would lead his group and break up meetings of house churches, often brutally harming and killing people. In one particular house church that they began to break up and beat some people up, there was a beautiful young woman, 21, 22 years old, and they beat her up along with the rest. And then, a couple of months later, they come to another house church. Here's this young woman again. They say, we're going to teach her a lesson. And they just put her over their laps. They traded and just spanked her and spanked her until Kordakov says her back end looked like hamburger meat. It's basically torture. 2 months later, they're invading another house church. Here is this young Christian woman again. One of Kordakov's colleagues says, she won't show up again. And he begins with a huge club to try to kill her. And Kordakov gets his arm and says, don't do that. This woman's braver than we are. She's amazing. I don't know what's going on with her. Leave her alone. It was this young girl's courage and faith and loyalty to God that caused Sergei Kordakov, one of the highest-ranking youths in the Communist League, to consider whether Christianity was true or not. He went through a long pilgrimage before becoming a Christian, but when he finally came to Christ, he remembered it was that girl and her courage in Christ that launched him in the direction of believing in Jesus. He concludes his autobiography in gratitude to this brave Christian girl, and he says this, and finally to Natasha, who I beat terribly and was willing to be beaten a third time for her faith. I want to say, Natasha, largely because of you, my life is now changed. I'm a fellow believer in Christ with you. I have a new life before me. God has forgiven me. I hope you can also. Thank you, Natasha. Wherever you are, I will never forget you. She was an amazing mediatorial priest, sacrificing herself because she was assured she was in the presence of God in the tabernacle. God's presence with us protects us spiritually through suffering to empower our proclamation to the world. Let's pray. Father, cause us to be the kind of mediatorial priest that your Son was. In Jesus' name and for the glory of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.